As we've been looking at Habakkuk, we've seen that God has been informing him of what is to come. He's been answering questions that Habakkuk has, questions that we share in our world today. We're confused why there is evil. We're confused why God seems to leave evil unpunished. We ask, how long must it continue? And then when we hear of God's correction, that God is using people more wicked than we are, we're even further perplexed by that. How can God do that? And these answers God brings from his word. And we saw on Sabbath day, from verse 4, that's the very key to understand what is happening. Behold the bride, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It reminds us that essentially there is that distinction between the just and the bride. We get confused. We doubt God. And yet we must see that all people in this world fall into one of those two camps. The justified and the condemned. Those of faith and those who are pride. And therefore, we are to live by faith. We saw how justification is received by faith alone. The only instrument of justification is faith. The only way that you can receive pardon, the only way that you can receive God's righteousness is by faith, which is the gift of God, not of works, lest we boast. We're not like the Roman Catholics who see faith as a work. Faith is the gift of God, and therefore our justification is of his free grace. But if we've been justified by faith, we've also seen that we must live by faith. What should characterize your life, and what should characterize my life as we walk through the days that God gives us on earth, is faith. Our eyes shouldn't be focused on what is down here below. They should be focused on God in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that you don't care about what happens here below. It doesn't mean you don't care about people here or about the evil in the world here. But it means that through it all, you look upwards and your faith is in God. Your faith need only be small to be justified, and yet it should grow to victory, to assurance, as you see those heavenly truths and you believe them to be certain. And just as Habakkuk had to do, we set our eyes, as chapter 2 verse 1 says, looking out from ourselves, away from our own unbelieving hearts, which tend to doubt God, and we look up and we watch, and we're going to be utterly astounded with what God is doing. Now in verses 5, really to the end of the chapter, to verse 20, show us some curses which are going to come upon the evil. Remember Habakkuk's problem in the previous section. He's essentially saying, we are bad. I believe that. We are bad. We've sinned against you. But these Babylonians are 10 times worse than we are. They're much more wicked. They're much more terrible. And yet you're going to allow them just to catch us like fish and put hooks through our lips and lead us off into captivity. Habakkuk cannot understand it. And yet what God shows us here, verses 5 to 20, is that curses come upon those who are disobedient. God will utterly destroy the wicked. And for us as Christians, this is very important. And it helps us in our quest to live by faith, as verse 4 tells us to do. If we put our minds and set our minds upon the judgment of God which is to come, it will help us in two ways. First of all, in the midst of the dark times, when wickedness seems to go unpunished, if we live by faith, we know judgment will finally come. God is not going to leave the wickedness forgotten. No matter how much the law courts of our land fail to punish sin, yet God will in the end put all these wrongs to right. But secondly, it helps us live by faith because it's a reminder to us when we see the holy judgment of God that day by day we must forsake sin too. As we look at the judgment of God, it's not just a case of us being satisfied that the wicked are punished. We can't be pleased that these wicked Babylonians were punished for their violence. If we allow violence in our own heart, remember how Jesus says, you've heard it was said, do not murder. And yet if you've got hatred in your heart, what are you? You're a murderer. And so as we look at these judgments of God against desperate acts of wickedness, we must also examine our own hearts. These judgments of God could come for our correction, for our evil that's within us. It's important for us not to give in to sin even an inch. Because if you give in an inch, you'll go a mile. Now look at verse 5. It follows on from verse 4, which talked about the proud not being upright in them. But then verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, and he does not stay at home. And pay attention to this part. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. The picture there of the wicked, he's not satisfied. Think about the grave. When does the grave ever say to you, I've had enough? When does hell ever cry out, I've got too many people here, don't send me any more? The point is that hell and the grave are never satisfied. They'll constantly take men and women and children off the earth. And yet when we give in to sin, isn't this the way it is for us? We go into it more and more and more. And this wicked man who is proud, he enlarges his desire as hell. A small desire for sin increases and increases until it becomes insatiable. And sin consumes us. And so we must live by faith. Not only by fleeing the wrath that's to come, but also fleeing the sin that brings the wrath. I think it's a problem in the modern church that we talk about Jesus saving us from punishment. And that's good. It's good for us to be saved from punishment. And we need it, Jesus, to save us from punishment. But he also must save us from our sin. He has to save us from the very thing that requires us to be punished. If he only saves us from the punishment, that leaves us free to go into the sin again and to continue in sin. And yet Christ would completely save you, even from sin itself. And so as we live by faith, we flee from the sin of these verses here. Now what follows, verses 6 to 20, is essentially five different stanzas in which you'll see the word woe in each of them. They are curses against the wicked. The five stanzas each have three verses. Verses 6 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 14, and then 15 to 17, and 18 to 20. And we're going to consider the first three of these this evening, and Lord willing, then we'll look at the last two on Sabbath morning. Now these stanzas of curses are highly satirical. You have to sort of imagine there's no holds barred here. These verses pack their punches. Verse 6 tells us that they're proverbs and taunting riddles. When we think of the word woe, you might think, woe is me. But you should think of it more here as if it's scornful derision. Imagine a playground in which many pupils gather around someone and they point at him and they laugh at him and they scorn him. And that's what's happening here to Babylon. The nations and the remnant of the nations, those who are weak and yet strong in the Lord. They're the ones that turn and point at him and they laugh. Ha ha. Some versions use that word ha instead of woe to show that it's the scorn that comes upon them. The Hebrew here is highly poetical. Uses a lot of different literary devices to bring these striking statements to us. And so if you're using the King James this evening, and you've heard me read from the New King James, you might notice that there's some differences, and we'll discuss those later on. But they all use this word, woe. In Hebrew, that's the word hoi, which really grabs people's attention, as if the word ha would for us. It brings this ridicule upon them. Now, particularly, these woes are addressed against the Chaldeans, against this wicked nation that's coming into Judah and it's going to destroy the temple and to destroy houses and lead them off into captivity. But there's a sense in which it's not just addressed against the Chaldeans. We saw this on Sabbath, verse 4, behold the proud. I said, it's not just the pride in Babylon, but also the pride in Judah. And indeed, the pride amongst us today in our world. These verses of scorn and derision are not solely against Babylon. There were people in Judah who fell into these camps. And there are people in our day and age that fall into this as well. Think about Habakkuk 1, the first four verses. Remember how Habakkuk cries out to God, there's iniquity and trouble, violence, plundering, strife, and contention. Judah was not a particularly pleasant place to be in. And so these curses fall upon the wicked within God's own covenant community, just as much as they fall upon the instrument that God used to punish them. And so in our day, whether people transgress God's law themselves, or whether they're the wicked that God raises up as a punishment and a chastisement to the church of Jesus Christ, they will not go unpunished. And we're to learn from this judgment and to flee from it. Now, particularly as we look at this scornful derision, we see that it is poetic justice, as God's word often brings us. You think about how justice should be fair. How annoyed are you when you hear of a law court making a decision that's not fair? People can be punished too leniently or not at all. Or perhaps even so severely. Although I'm not so convinced that that's very often in our country that people are punished too severely. But look at what's happening in Turkey these days. There's huge punishments there. But the Bible presents to us fair justice. And even when the law courts do not give fair justice, God will. God always is holy in his justice. The biblical law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the principle. If the crime is a light crime, the punishment should be relatively light. And yet if the crime is severe, the punishment must equally be severe. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when God punishes the wicked in hell, you can have no doubt that it will be fair. It will be just. It will be exactly what they deserve. And yet sometimes this justice comes forth into the world today. Sometimes God comes and punishes in time, as he does to the Babylonians here. And we can't think that the wicked in this world will only face the judgment in hell. No, they may indeed face judgment in this life, if God should bring it to them. And if he does, most likely it will be poetic justice. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. That's poetic justice. If you take up the sword yourself, perhaps you'll die by it. You have perhaps seen this in your experience. I think of someone who's really arrogant. and who boasts in themselves. Sometimes God punishes those people before our very eyes, and what happens? In some way, they're utterly humiliated. The biggest boaster is suddenly brought very low. It's his just deserts. Or think about those people who can't get enough stuff. They're constantly working for more and more possessions and more money. And what happens in the end? The things that matter are lost to them. They lose their family. Their relationships break down. They're so focused on the money that they lose their friends and family. Or maybe even they end up losing their possessions as well. That's poetic justice. And we'll see that as we work our way through the text. So first of all, we want to look at the first stanza, verses 6 to 8. And to try to summarize it, I've put it as best I can into one phrase. Ha, the plunderer is plundered. Ha, the plunderer is plundered. And you can see that if you scan through verses 6 to 8. You see, after talking about this taunting riddle that's brought, it says there midway through verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. The curse, the derision is against the person who is stealing money for himself. It's not his money, or it's not his people, and yet he's stealing them. And that's what Babylon does. He takes from other nations what is not his. Now there's a play on words here. Woe to him who increases what is not his. In Hebrew, the word not and the word his are the same, the same sounds, but they're spelt differently. So we have a pun here. You could read it, or if you were listening to it only, you could almost hear it as, woe to him who increases what is his. And I think the implication there being, the wicked person never has enough. He's always claiming what is his. Or you could listen to it and hear, woe to him who increases what is not. There's a wee reminder to us. On the one hand, the wicked person is saying, it's mine. And on the other hand, God is saying, it's not. Woe to him who increases what is not his. That's what Babylon did. They stole from the nations. They stole out of the temple of God and took away the gold and the silver. They plundered many nations, breaking the eighth commandment. Stealing. And today, don't we see that? Don't we see people stealing at the expense of others? Plundering. And ironically, it's the people that plunder and steal that they actually end up burdening themselves with their greed. Look at the end of verse 6. And to him who loads himself with many pledges. And this will be the first difference if you're using the King James. You'll see it'll be slightly different. Because this word pledges can also talk about clay and mud. I think the idea here is that the wicked person, as he loads himself with what he is stealing, he actually ends up burying himself alive in the mud and the clay. It drags him down. The wealth of the world is as clay. And I think as Christians, we must beware of pursuing inordinately after the wealth of this world. Beware of the love of money, because it will end up coming over you and burying you like clay. Now the question of verse 6, how long? Do you notice it there, midway through? Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? That's the question that's been running the whole way through Habakkuk. That's been his cry to God. How long must I see this? And here, finally, verse 7 gives us the answer. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? It's coming. It will come quickly. And if you've known someone who's greedy and who's ended up losing everything, doesn't it come very suddenly? Don't they lose everything in a moment? And they almost think, where on earth did this come from? Well, that's what happened to the Babylonians. Suddenly, the creditors came. You remember the story of Daniel and how the handwriting was on the wall. And then all of a sudden, the Medes and the Persians came. And the Babylonian Empire was plundered. Those who were the plunderers have themselves been plundered. Now, verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Again, if you're using the King James, it will be different, because this word creditors sounds the same as biters. And you'll see that there in the King James. And it's a purposeful play on words. The idea is that these nations have loaned to the Babylonians, and yet it's going to come back and it's going to bite them. Beware of seeking after the world and the things of the world. Because not only will it bury you like clay, but it will come round to bite you as well. It's ironic justice. Now, our nation is one that seeks after unjust gain. You look and you examine our world. People are constantly trying to get ahead at the expense of others. Take, for example, the gambling industry. Isn't that all it is? Seeking to gain at the loss that others experience. Essentially, it's just plundering. There's no hope that you're ever going to win in gambling. It's plundering the poor and stealing from them. How long can our nation and the companies that are like this within our nation, how long can they hope to continue plundering and stealing? God says the creditors will rise up suddenly. They'll come back and it will bite you. God will deal with it. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. And that verse makes it clear as it goes on, especially for Babylon. They plundered by killing. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. It was by destruction. Much blood was shed so they could get money and gold. Now, are we immune from this in the church? We don't spill blood. It doesn't seem like we're plundering other people's. But is it not the case that the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, can be broken by us in other ways, more subtle ways perhaps? Do we not break the eighth commandment when we use unjust weights and measures? Or when we're not fair in our dealings between each other? Or when we hold on to our money so tightly that we can't bear to help anyone who's in need? It's a terrible blight upon the church if we don't help those who suffer, all because we want to hold our money tightly. Do we inordinately prize our possessions? But what is that? It's simply loading ourselves with pledges which are too heavy to bear. It's like the mud that smothers us and destroys us. And to be freely given land, that's what the Bible commands to us. Not holding on tightly, but being generous to others. What's one way to help avoid bloodshed? It's being generous to those who are poor. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, the example in Acts. They sold a field. The money was theirs. They could do with it as ever, whatever they pleased. And they chose to give a portion of it to the church. And yet they lied about it and said it was the whole figure. And so they were punished. In our giving to the church, we must always be honest in it, because we're to live by faith and not sight. We give rightly and freely to the Lord and to those who are in need. And that's what I was saying earlier. We don't just look at these verses and say, well, I'm glad that the wicked will be punished. Because that's almost too easy for us to say. It's a good thing for us to know, but it's almost too easy. We must also look at these verses and say, Is there a taint of that sin in me? And if there is, we must flee from it. Ha, the plunderer is plundered. Secondly then, ha, the fortifier forfeits his own soul. The fortifier forfeits his own soul. The idea here in verses 9 to 11 is one who's fortifying, one who's building up his own house, his own empire, and yet he loses his soul. Here we see the wickedness of covetousness and pride. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. That's what Babylon did. They looked around at all the nations, and all they wanted was gain for themselves, for their house. And that word house, it can mean your literal house that you live in, but it also can mean your dynasty, your empire. And I think that's the sense in which it means here. They sought to build up their dynasty so that it was the world's superpower, and yet it was by evil and covetousness. Verse 9 continues, that he may set his nest on high. They thought that they were untouchable. I've preached on Obadiah to you before, but in Obadiah 4, this same picture is there. The Edomites at this same time felt like they lived up in the rocks and that they were high up in their nests, and they boasted to God and said, he cannot tear us down. But what does God do? What's poetic justice there? God rips them down from their nest and brings them to the ground. The fortifier forfeits his soul. And it's not just Babylon that sought to enlarge its house, but Judah at this same time was doing the same. King Jehoiakim, the wicked king, instead of listening to his people, instead of noticing their sin and dealing with their sin, he was building his own palace and making it look beautiful. His pride went before him. And yet this verse shows us at the end of verse 9 that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. That's what they're hoping to do. They're hoping to avoid disaster. And yet God cuts through the pretense. Verse 10, it's shameful counsel. It's not true. It's simply not true that by covetousness and pride that you can build yourself up and have your empire and be untouchable from God. No, it's shameful counsel. Cutting off many peoples and sinning against your soul. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Is there any advantage to covetousness and to envy? Doesn't the Word of God tell us that godliness with contentment is great gain? And our society today, as we look around it, it's built upon the foundation that people are not content. Isn't that how advertising works? You don't have something that we think you should want, and therefore we're going to make you feel discontent so that you covet those around you. And friends in the church, beware of covetousness. Beware of building up your own house and coveting for your own house. And I think about that literally for a moment. Beware of looking at your house as if it's your palace and comparing your own house to the houses of those around you and thinking that you need to make it bigger and better and more attractive than others. But it's not just your physical house. Beware of your careers. Beware of anywhere where you could be discontent and comparing yourself to others. Be content with the lot that God has given to you. The problem, fundamentally, of building your own empire, as it speaks of here, is that you think that the world revolves around you. And yet, in the end, it collapses in and of itself. Verse 11 is very true. As they're building up this house, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. The picture here is of a creaking house. It's a house that hasn't been built particularly well. It's shoddy workmanship. And so the stones are shouting out, and the supporting beam that runs through cries out, and it condemns the builder of the house. Jesus alludes to these words in Luke chapter 19. When he comes into Jerusalem, his followers cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees are aghast and they say, "Rebuke them. Don't let them say this." And Jesus says, if they didn't, the stones would cry out to praise me. And that should be a lesson for us in whatever we do, building your house or whatever way. How is it going to cry out? Is it going to cry out for you and condemn you that by covetousness you've been building this? Or is it going to cry out in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you use your home and your possessions? Do you just constantly want more and want to gain more so that you can look great? Or do you use your house and possessions to the honor of Christ? That's living by faith and not by sight. The fortifier forfeits his own soul. So the first one, the plunderer is plundered. The fortifier forfeits his own soul. And then thirdly, I found this one a bit more difficult to put into a pithy statement. The establishment of God's glory will disestablish the wicked. The establishment of God's glory will disestablish the wicked. Verses 12 to 14. This woe is against those who build up the town with bloodshed. That's what Babylon had done. Every city that they rebuilt from the ruins, it was from bloodshed. They had to wipe out a city in order to build up their own city. They established their cities with iniquity. Now, cities are established when people come together and they live together and you form a society. And there has to be values shared across the society. There has to be a culture created within that city. And the question is, how is that city built? Is it built with cruelty and violence? Or is it built wisely in praise to God? You don't have to go far in the Bible until you come to the Tower of Babel. And you think Babylon, it takes its name from there, the Tower of Babel. What were the people trying to do? It's an example of building a city where the people were building the city on wickedness and iniquity, building up a tower to exalt themselves over Christ, over God. And in their pride, they boast that they're above him. And yet God had different plans. God dispersed them throughout the world. And the answer in verse 13 is the same. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain? Just as Babel was vanity and a waste of time, so too those who build their cities based on iniquity are wasting their energies. It's like they're trying to feed the fire. And what does a fire do? It just exhausts the fuel. It burns through it all and you have to give it more. And if you want to keep the fire going, you have to keep feeding it. And if you go to bed, it will die down. It's a vanity. They're feeding the fire and not getting very far. Babylon was the same, but so too today. Think about our nation. Can we build based on bloodshed? Not necessarily murder, but cruelty. Is there cruelty in our world? Are there businesses and companies that build on iniquity? Is wickedness the cornerstone of some businesses as they establish themselves? Well, doesn't that make the whole business a vain thing? like they're trying to feed the fire and just wearing themselves out. See, the answer of verse 14 shows us the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a real difference. That's a difference between setting up for your glory based on iniquity and looking to the establishment of the glory of God. But what about us as Christians? Is it possible that we can build a town of bloodshed ourselves? Well, bloodshed is a breaking of the fifth command, or the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus tells us that hatred and anger is just as bad because it's a sin of the heart. Can we be guilty of establishing ourselves, our churches, based upon quarreling and contention and anger and bitterness? Do we patiently bear with one another? And are we charitable to others within the faith? Do we have love which issues from a pure heart? You see how I mean we have to look at these and not just be thankful that such heinous sins will be punished. We must also look at our very hearts. And what about these words in verse 14? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What glorious words. What can I say to add anything to these words? Beautiful words. And it presents hope. Hope for Habakkuk in his day, and hope for us too. In the midst of such wicked days, when Habakkuk knew that Judah must be punished, and when he thought almost that he couldn't see an end to it, and yet God says, there will be an end, for I will punish the Babylonians. How does it all fit into God's plan? Well, God's plan has always been that this earth that he has created will be full of the glory of God. Not just partially full. Not just a little bit here in this hall and a little bit in some of the other churches down the road. But know that Stornoway and this whole island and the whole world will be filled with this glory. As people know God. You see the importance of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. They need to know him. They need to know him in his judgments. And they need to know him in his mercy. And think about the depth of the ocean. Think about how deep people can go into those ridges. And down and down and down. How much water is there in our world? 2/3, isn't it? Of the surface is covered with water. And yet the earth must be filled. It's a promise. It's a prediction of something that will happen. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill this earth someday. Whether we'll see it in our lifetime, or whether it will be future, yet we have hope in the darkness. His glory will come. But we must bring it. We must labor to see it established in our world. We read from 2 Corinthians 4. And we saw there in verses, I think it's 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Where is the glory of God? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. And where is it right now? It's in your hearts. Those of you who believe, that's what it says there. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is in your heart. And yet, the prediction here is that it will fill the whole world. As the gospel is preached, as men and women are snatched out of darkness into this marvelous light, as the wicked, persistent in their rebellion against God, will be punished, as these verses have shown us today, judgment will come and wipe them out. The church will grow. His kingdom will come. Friends, it's not a far-fetched dream. We should be optimistic. As we think of what God is doing in this world. There are realities that are coming our way. And what we must do as we labor to pray for these things to come is to pray also that God will help us in this to walk by faith and not sight. Pray that the floodwaters of the knowledge of the glory of God may come to those in our world. Amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 72. Verse 16 to the end. What greater words are there of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ than what we find at the end of Psalm 72? We'll sing verse 16, just that middle part of the verse. The city shall be flourishing. And there it speaks of a city established, a very different city than that of the Babylonians. The city shall be flourishing. Her citizens abound in number shall, like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Man shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works, in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. And what we pray for as we sing this has been promised for us in what we studied. From verse 16, the city shall be flourishing. Let's stand and praise him. Wickedness in our world cannot escape the righteous judgment of God. And indeed, you are not inactive, but you are working a work in our days, which we would not believe, though it were told us. We praise you, Father, that your judgments give us confidence that you are the God you say you are. And thank you also that your judgments threaten so that we fear sin. And we pray that we might turn away from sin and seek the righteousness that Christ lived by of keeping your law. Give us greater faith to forsake evil and to run in your ways. And we pray that as we do so, that your kingdom would come so that the glory of the face of Jesus Christ would shine in the dark world. That it would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, help us to believe these promises. They're not just for heaven, although we will enjoy them in heaven. Yet one day on earth, your glory will fill it and subdue it. So bless us. Take us from here with your blessing upon us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.